There's a new movie out. It's been out for about a week, just over a week now. There's a new movie out called 2012. Been in the cinemas, just over a week. I've only seen the trailer. I haven't caught the movie yet myself. But basically, it's a movie about the end of the world. It's another one of those apocalyptic movies which have flooded the cinema in the last decade or so. And the movie is based on a date in December 2012, which is the end of the Mayan calendar. And even if the trailer only contains the good bits, usually in the trailer they just pick out the good bits, don't they? But even if that is only the good bits, the special effects are amazing, incredible. The earth splitting apart, cities crumbling. Hollywood has made movies that tapped into the world's unease, the fear of global warming, the fear of a world war, a new world war, conspiracy theories, alien attack, asteroids destroying the earth. This is another one in the genre of end-of-the-world movies. And what movie makers do very well these days is special effects. Cataclysmic events can be portrayed in a way even 10 years ago were not possible. But as with all movies, the power of watching them on the big screen is that you're sucked into the action and the drama, and you feel for a little while you're sat in the cinema, you feel like you're there. You're one of the people trying to survive the end of the world. You feel like the characters in the movie as you're caught up in the apocalyptic events. But when the movie finishes, you walk out of the cinema into the sunlight, and although the movies such as these touch the secret fear of many people about the direction the world is heading, as you pass out onto the street, blinking to readjust to daylight, most people walk away, get on with their lives, comforted that it was just entertainment. And that's the danger of movies like, I think about movies like 2012, is they portray something that really is going to happen, there really is going to be an end, but they keep it as entertainment, desensitizing people to the reality of something that is actually going to happen. If they succeed in making something serious and uncomfortable into entertainment, then we can avoid facing up to the implications of something which is the end. I want to talk about this morning the end, not to depress you, not to upset you, not to try and be sensational, but it's real. And the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says this, he says, the end of all things is near. The Apostle Peter wanted to remind those early Christians that there is going to be an end. That the way that the days go on day by day by day, it's going to stop. There is going to be an end. And 2,000 years ago, his perspective was, it's near. And it depends what you mean by near. But he's saying near in terms of it's something that will happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. But there will definitely be an end. And he wanted us, Peter wanted us, and he wanted the Christians then, us today, to know that there is an end of all things. And I believe as Christians, we can have a different attitude to the rest of the world when we think about the end. Peter tells us we can look forward, we can anticipate something that will be a blessing for God's people. Again, Peter in 2 Peter 3 tells us we can look forward to the day of God. We can look forward. There can be a looking forward. He talks about a day, a final day, the day of the Lord, the day of his coming, the day of judgment, the day of the end, the day of God. He says as believers, as Christians, we can actually look forward to this end. We can look forward to this day. There's something we can anticipate and look forward to, the end. I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about this unique day in history. Christians are described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy as those who are longing for his appearing. Talking about Jesus. That as believers, that we are those who have longed for the appearing of Jesus, the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes back again. That there is something in the heart of Christians which longs for, which desires for, which looks for the end, which looks for the day when Jesus comes again, looks for the end of all things, looks for this time, this day. Day of the Lord, this day of judgment. There's something in the heart of the people of God which anticipates, longs for, looks for. Is today the day? Is today the day that Jesus is going to come back? Is today the final day? Is today the last day? Will the series of history stop today? There's something in God's people which expects it could be today. Ever since the beginning, every day's followed the last in an ordered series. Predictable patterns, you've got the days and the weeks and the months and the year. But there will be an end to that predictable pattern, the day when Jesus will return and judge the world. You know, the thing about the Bible is, as you read through the Bible, it's an apocalyptic book. It's a book which is building up to something. It's a book with big arrows. As you read each book of the Bible, each book points towards something. It points towards something final. It points towards something called the day of the Lord. It points towards something where this whole thing stops and something new starts. It points where this whole universe, the whole way it's set up, everything goes to a point and then it stops. The 100,000 million galaxies that comprise our universe, each galaxy's got 100,000 million stars in, that there's one day when the whole thing stops. Jesus comes back again and something new starts. That's the day I want to talk about today. In the disaster movies, they play to the fear of people that something's not right, something's going to come to an end. But for the people of God, this end is really only the beginning of God's eternal reign and our enter into fully into God's kingdom. Martin Luther, the great reformer, the Protestant, the father of the Protestant church, said this: there are only 2 days in my calendar. There are only 2 days in my calendar. There is today and there is the day of judgment. His eyes were looking on two places. He was looking to live today for God, and his eyes were looking ahead to the day when Jesus would return. Those are the only two things he was interested in. He was concerned about living for today and living for the last day. People who aren't Christians scoff at the idea of Jesus coming back. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, he says, you must understand that in these last days, talking about the times we live now, he says, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffing, and they will say, where is this coming? He promised. Peter predicts that those people who aren't Christians will scoff, laugh, make fun of the fact that Jesus is coming back. Peter says, this is how it's going to be. The movie makers give a date in 2012, in December 2012, but there's no need to worry about December 2012, because even if it is the end of the Mayan calendar, the time of Jesus coming back again is not revealed by God. Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 24, no one knows about the day or the hour. No one knows about that day or hour. This is the day of Jesus coming back again. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, talking about himself, but only the Father. There has a date been set, but God the Father has not shared it with anyone. So anyone that says, I know when Jesus is coming back again, movies that tell you a particular day or whatever, it's not true. Jesus says, no one knows but God the Father. But the thing is, that date has definitely been set. Acts 17 verse 31 says that he, God, has set a day. That God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man Jesus. And so there is going to be a day. It's been set. Now, the thing about that day, this day that's been set, is that the outcome of that day will be very different for those who long for his coming, will be very different for those who follow Jesus and for those who don't. For those who don't follow Jesus, who don't look for his coming, who aren't, there'll be a great divide. That the outcome of that day will be eternally significant for those two groups of people. Today, Christian and non-Christian live and work side by side. As God people, we live in the world to act as ambassadors, to shine as lights, to reach out to the lost, to live for Jesus. But there's going to come a great divide at the coming of Christ. The separation of believer and non-believer before the judgment throne of Jesus. I want to talk about the judgment of God in regards to the unbeliever next week. But this morning I want to see how as Christians we can look forward to this day. Hebrews 6 The writer tells us there are some things that are basic to our Christian faith. The writer of Hebrews says, in fact, there are six things that are foundational. When you start off in your Christian faith, there's six things that are kind of foundations, things kind of to know as you get started. And the last two of those six, the last two are these: the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So when you start off in your Christian life, there's two out of the six. Well, we're not going to look at the other ones today, but there's two important things to know. The resurrection of the dead. There will be a day where the dead will be resurrected, both Christian and non-Christian, both believer and not believer. Every man, woman and child in the whole, who's lived in history, will be resurrected. There will be a resurrection of both the living and the dead, and it will happen at the last day. And then there will be eternal judgment. There will be a throne. There will be Jesus sat on the throne, and there will be judgment. And so these are foundational things. These are first things in a Christian. So the first things are important to keep. It's always good to keep the first things before you. It's always good to focus on the basics. It's always good to focus on the most important. There are many things the Bible talks about, many different ideas and different aspects of life and how it affects our life here and now. But I would suggest that the writer to Hebrews wants us to see in this list of things, these last two are in fact the foundational things we now need to keep our focus on. Because although now neither of these things have happened, they are going to happen. And it's of vital importance that we as the people of God keep our eyes on these two things. Listen to what Paul said to the Roman church in Romans 14. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. We will all. Paul wanted the Romans to know we will all, and that's an all word, it's everyone, Christian, non-Christian, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. The last judgment will be universal, worldwide. All women, men, children will be judged. The dead and those living at the time of Jesus coming back, the good, the bad, all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One day, the last day. I want to show you this morning that for Christians, the final judgment isn't something to dread, but something to anticipate. There's a couple of reasons I want to show you today why that is. The first reason, we can look forward, we can anticipate, we can set our sight like Luther. Luther had his eyes looked on today and the day of judgment. He was anticipating, he was looking forward to it. For two reasons. The first reason is that Jesus is to be the judge. As we're stood before the throne of God, on the throne where there's all people throughout history are gathered before God, the person who will be sat on the throne doing the judging is Jesus. Look what it says in John 5:22. It says, "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Acts 10 says, "He, Jesus, is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead." 2 Timothy 4, "Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead." He's the one. Jesus is the one. So the one who's going to judge you, the one who'll be there as we all stand with everyone in history before the throne, the one who we will look into his eyes will be Jesus. The one we look at is the one who died on the cross for me. The one who we'll look at is the one who died for my sins. The one we look at is the one who took my sins and was punished in my place. The one who I will look at on that day will be the one who has taken away my sin, who has been punished instead of me, given us eternal life. Instead, he is the one. He is the one we'll look at. It's the one who we've given our lives to follow. There was a point in your life, could have been a process, it could have been a particular time where you said, "I want to become a follower of Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to follow you. I want to rest of my life serve you and follow you and go your way." That could have been a specific point in time, or it could have been a process that happened over a period of weeks or months or whatever. But whatever, you came to a point where you said, "Jesus, it's you I want to follow. Jesus, it's you I want to live for. Jesus, you're the one I'm trusting in." He is the one who will look into his face as he sits on that throne. The one we've trusted, the one we've given our lives to, the one we've chosen to follow with our whole lives. He is the one we'll look into his face. He is the one we love. He is the one we worship. This morning as we've been worshiping Jesus, it's that same Jesus that we'll see sat on the throne. It's him, it's Jesus that we're looking to his face. We can have confidence that just as we've trusted him now to forgive me for my sins now, that when I stand before him, look what it says in John 5. This is a very important verse in John 5 where Jesus said, I tell you the truth. When Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that means mark this in your Bibles. Listen to this. Really wake up and get this. Listen, whoever hears my word, whoever hears what Jesus says and believes, trusts in, the word belief, there's a very strong word. It means rely with the whole weight of your personality on Jesus. It's not a mental kind of, yeah, that sounds good. It's a doing, active believing. And believes him who sent me, that's God, the Father, then he has eternal life. He will not be condemned. That word condemned is judged. He will not be condemned. He will not be judged. He has crossed over from death to life, this eternal life. And so that's the confidence this morning. That's why we can look forward. That's why we're like Luther, we can look to today, but we can look forward to this day. Because we know that when we stand before God, we will stand before Jesus. We will look into his face. And he has said, he has promised, he's written it down for us. It's binding. That because we've heard what he said and we've believed him, that he's given us eternal life, we will not be condemned, we will not be judged, and we've crossed from death to life. Secondly, we can have confidence about eternal judgment because we know that the words that Jesus said to us, we know the words Jesus will say to us on that day. Scripture records the words as we stood before him, together with the whole of humanity, Scripture records the words that Jesus is going to say to you. So we know ahead of time what's going to happen. Look at a passage this morning in Matthew 25. We'll spend a little bit of time. I'm going to read half the passage this week and half next week, because half the passage deals with people who are Christians and half people that are not Christians. And it's going to look at half this passage today. It's Matthew 25 and verse 31. Now, when Jesus said this, he was about to be killed. He knew he was about to be crucified. When people are about to die, he knew he was about to die. They don't kind of just say nice sort of things. They give you the need to know information. The things are important. And Jesus felt it was important for his followers to know this. So this is what he said in Matthew 25 and verse 31. Talking about himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. It's a title from the Old Testament, which meant he was claiming to be the one that God had sent. He was claiming to be the one that's come from God to earth. So he took this title for himself, Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. So the first time Jesus came in his humility, Christmas time, of course, we're celebrating that birth of Jesus as he humbled himself and became a little baby. But when Jesus comes second time, it will be in glory and splendor and power. When he comes, all the angels will be with him. It'll be a splendid day. And then it says, Jesus will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations. Throughout history, this is, will be gathered before Jesus. And he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So Jesus uses an analogy that would have meant a lot more, I suppose, to people of that time than to us, because not many of us are shepherds. But the whole thing of a shepherd is having the flocks of sheep and flocks of goats that got mingled together on the pasture, that as they come before him, the shepherd puts the sheep this side in that pen and the goats this side in that pen. There's a separating of one from another. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So as Jesus comes, there'll be a separation of one person from another. And then the king will say to those on his right, this is the words Jesus is going to say. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So as we stood there, the whole of humanity before Jesus, and Jesus separates out the sheep and the goats, there'll be a group of people, the sheep that Jesus will say these words to. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. He carries on, verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, in understanding this passage, remember Jesus gave this prophecy. It was a prophecy. He's saying this is what's going to happen at the final judgment. He gave it just before he was crucified, and it will be a time of final separation, a time of eternal separation of husband and wife, mother and child, friend from friend, work colleague from work colleague. Jesus the King will separate individuals from one another, just like a shepherd would separate sheep from goats. Each person will be placed on one side of Jesus or the other. They'll be placed either to the left or to the right. It'll be obvious to the king and to everyone else, not hard for Jesus to separate out the two groups of people. Sheep look different from goats, and sheep will be simply put on one side and goats on the other. Now the disciples would when Jesus was telling this to his disciples, immediately the disciples would know who he was referring to by sheep, because it was something Jesus had taught them before. In Psalm 100, looking back to the Old Testament, in Psalm 100, there the psalmist says, we, talking about God's people, we are his sheep. The sheep are described as the people of God, the sheep of his pasture. Jesus is described in Hebrews 13 as our Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. This picture, this analogy is something which Jesus used often. He described himself as the shepherd and his followers as the sheep. It was something Jesus reinforced. He deliberately painted this picture. He deliberately used an analogy that they'll be familiar with of how at that time the shepherd would go ahead and the sheep would follow. He had this. So when Jesus taught his disciples, when he talked about sheep, he knew. Because already in John 10, he'd said this. Jesus said about himself, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. So Jesus had taken this title of shepherd for himself. He described himself in this way, and he described people who were followers of him as people who he knew and people who knew him because they were his sheep, is the analogy he used. Now in John 10:3, he says this, my sheep listen to his voice. Sorry, the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought them out, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Listen to what he says here. Jesus says, his sheep, Jesus' sheep, follow him. The definition of sheep are those who follow Jesus. Jesus taught this very clearly to his disciples, that this analogy of sheep, he was talking about his followers, those that have chosen to follow Jesus, those that have chosen to know his voice, to listen to him, to follow him. So when Jesus started to talk in Matthew 25 about separating the sheep from the goats, this picture of sheep was very clear in who he was talking about to his followers. And this passage is a great encouragement. Matthew 25 is a great encouragement for us as Christians, for the sheep. Because however hard your life is now, it's for a season. Even if I have to live with something all my life, I might have a medical condition, I might have a problem in my family, I might have financial difficulties, I might have whatever problems, difficulties, struggle I face, and they may go on for years, and they may go on for my whole life. It's for years. But there's coming a time where Jesus will say, come. We will stood before him and he'll say, come. The words of Jesus. He'll say this to you. Come, blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. There'll come a day where whatever burdens, whatever struggles, whatever difficulties you are carrying and I am carrying, there'll come a day where we'll stand before him and they will stop. And Jesus will say, now come. There's an eternity prepared for you. There's a place that I want you to come to that has been got ready for you to spend eternity with me, with Jesus. I can see why Luther wanted to focus on two things. He wanted to focus on living for God today and looking forward to the day of judgment. Because ringing in his ears are the words of Jesus, that as he stands before him, Jesus is going to say, "Come, come. I wanted to show you what I've prepared for you. I want to show you the place I've prepared. Come with me to what I've prepared for, to eternity, to God's kingdom, to the rule and reign." See, while we're here on earth, this is where God's kingdom is coming, but there's also the devil's kingdom. There's a conflict. We live in this in-between time where the kingdom of God has come and is coming, but there's opposition. And so we see lots of pain and hatred and misery and difficulties, and we experience those in our lives. But there's going to be a place after a number of years, we don't know how many years, none of us know how long we've got to live, there's going to be a point where Jesus will come back again, will be stood before him, and he will say, "Right, now come into eternity. Come with me." And so for a Christians, that there will be a day, and it's a day to look forward to. It's a day to anticipate. Whatever struggles you're going through today, whatever is weighing you down and thinking, "This is so hard. God, this is so hard." It may last, I don't know how long. It may last for months. It may last for years. It may last for the whole of your life. I don't know. But it is only years. And there will come a day where in eternity you'll be free of whatever that is. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. He says we face light and momentary troubles. Now this is a guy that was beaten and shipwrecked and went without food and went without clothes and was stoned. I mean, no way did he face light and momentary troubles. But he considered them light and momentary in comparison to what was before him in the future in heaven. So comparing the two, he said these are just light and momentary. I don't think any of us have been through what the Apostle Paul went through, the suffering that he went through, incredible suffering. When he became a Christian, the day Paul became a Christian, God said to him, "I want to show you now the suffering you're going to have to go through." It's a great start to your Christian life, isn't it? I'm going to show you the suffering you're going to have to go through in your life. And Paul walked a path of suffering, but he said these are light and momentary troubles in comparison compared to what it means to be in heaven with God for eternity. So as Christians, we can lift our eyes. Whatever things you face today, whatever difficulties you face today, they are light. I'm not minimizing them, but this is what Apostle Paul said. They are light and momentary compared, in comparison. And so it helps us. It helps me. I've been struggling these last few weeks with some issues that don't seem to go away, that seem continuously hard, that I pray about a lot, and I just seem to have to keep pressing on, just keep having to carry on. They don't seem to be resolved. And Paul is saying these are light and momentary troubles. They didn't seem very light or momentary to me, I can tell you. But Paul says, yes, they are. They are compared. Because we are going to, at the judgment of God, when he comes back again, we are going to be those who will say, "Come." See, as I read this passage, thanksgiving rises in my heart. God, thank you for saving me. Thank you so much that you put your hand on my life and that all those years ago, I became a sheep. All those years ago, I became a follower of Jesus. It's just over 30 years ago. Thank you for searching for me, finding, just like the good shepherd search for the sheep. Jesus, thank you for searching for me and finding me and bringing me back. Thank you so much. Do you see how, as you read this passage, what rises in our hearts is thankfulness, not a dread or an uncertainty about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back again. Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins, that I can follow you and know you. Now in the verses 33 to 36, in Matthew 25, we get a list of examples of things the sheep have done. And what Jesus isn't saying clearly is that the sheep have been good enough They've done good enough things to earn a place, to have a place in heaven because they've done these great things. So Jesus, what Jesus is not saying is you have this big portfolio of things that you've done. Therefore, because you've done these things, because you've ticked these boxes, because you, therefore you've got a place in heaven. Jesus obviously is not saying that. We know that the basis of the whole of the Bible is the fact that we're not good enough and we need a savior. And the only entrance, the basis for entering to heaven is faith in the work of what Jesus has done for us. Look at John 3 and verse 16. It's a famous verse. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to die on the cross, that whoever believes, whoever puts the trust fully, the whole weight of their personality, fully trust on Jesus, in him, in Jesus, shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that passage you're reading in Matthew 25, the last bit of that passage, it talks about the people of God. It says, and they go to eternal life. So he's saying here, the entrance to the eternal life is based on trusting in Jesus. Look at verse 18 of the same passage. It says, whoever believes in Jesus, whoever believes in him, is not condemned, is not judged. The person is not condemned. The person is not judged who believes in Jesus. But whoever does not believe stands condemned, stands judged already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's the criteria. There isn't a second way to get to heaven. There isn't a believing God way to get to heaven and a doing a big list of good things way to get to heaven. Look at the surprise of the sheep. In the passage, they didn't even realize that what they were doing for Jesus. The important thing about these verses of the final judgment is that the things that the followers of Jesus have done is that they are evidence that they are followers of Jesus. The point about all the what the sheep have done, this big list of things Jesus says, is the sheep are recognized at the final judgment as those who are followers of the great shepherd, who have got the heart of the shepherd, and that's evidenced by the things they've done whilst on earth. One of the hallmarks of Jesus' earthly ministry was his compassion for people, for his love for the unlovely. So the mention of what the sheep have done is evidence of the fruit of their lives as followers of Jesus, not the good things they've done meriting a place in eternity. So this passage actually focuses on what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's not sufficient to have a theoretical belief in God or belief in Jesus. Do you know, the last national census, something like 70% of people in this country ticked the box which says, what faith are you? They ticked Christian. Now, there was a box there where it says no faith. So they could, if they wanted to, have said, I haven't got any faith. But 70% chose, and it was either, no one's going to see their responses. They're all anonymous, aren't they? Those responses are gathered up and used for national census. But 70% of people chose to say, yes, I've got a Christian faith. And yet only 10% of people in this country go to church. And probably only half of that, those people, 5% in this country, actually would really follow God in terms of taking the Bible seriously, actually praying, actually trying to follow God. There are many people who have an intellectual and just a mental assent to say, I'm a Christian or I follow God. But listen to what the Apostle James tells us in James 2. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, claims to believe, ticks the boxes on the census, but has no deeds or no works or fruit or no evidence? Can such faith, can such belief save him? See, what he's saying is if it's real, there's evidence. If it's real, if what I've got is real, there's fruit. If what I've got is real, then there is these things that flow. Just as Jesus walked this earth, and as he walked, he made a difference everywhere he went. He's saying, if I have faith, then I will have works, I'll have fruit. And he goes on to describe what that means in James 2:18. He says, some will say, you have faith. In other words, intellectual assent, but I have deeds. I've got evidence. Show me your faith then. Show me your belief without deeds, because you can't show me your faith without deeds. But I will show you my faith by what I do. See, this is the evidence. It's the evidence that I'm a Christian, and it's what God's done in my heart, and it's a spiritual thing, and it's an internal thing, and it's something God has done inside me. But the outworking of what God's inside me, there will be fruit. There will be things produced. There will be actually flowing out of my life. There will be works of God flowing out of my life, because that's how it works. Christian faith is something that produces results. There's evidence, the spiritual fruit of my faith in Jesus. So reading this passage doesn't drive us to do as many good things as we can to earn a place in heaven, to try and build a portfolio. Yes, I've been to prison. I've visited someone. Tick. Yes, I've visited a sick person. Tick. It doesn't drive us to go and do as many good things as we can. Rather, it drives us into the arms of God. It drives us to the shepherd. It drives us into the arm of the great shepherd to say, God, would you give me your heart? Move me to serve you and follow you and be fruitful and effective. This passage actually drives me to prayer. God, I want to be fruitful. I want to be a sheep who follows you all my life and bears much fruit. The interesting thing about the sheep is, in the passage 25, they weren't aware of the things they'd done to please God. It's not like they were going around trying to please God, ticking boxes. Actually, there was something beating in their heart, which meant it was natural, it flowed out of their heart to do the works of Christ. They weren't going around trying to fulfill some expectations. The natural heartbeat of the shepherd was beating in the heart of the sheep. Wonderful promise of the new covenant, that God would give us, his followers, a new heart, a heart that would beat, a heart that would be soft, a heart that would be responsive to God, a heart that would follow God, a heart that would love God. That's the promise of the new covenant. That's the promise God's given us as his followers, that God would do that. God would give us this heart, this soft heart. We can go to God and say, God, I want this heart of compassion. You promised it. Could you do this actually in my life? I don't want theoretical faith. I don't want to kind of have a theory about you. I want this heart that you've got to be in me with such passion and such power that what I produce, the fruit I produce in my life. So they say about some people, have you heard about, especially about some people, as they go through life, they leave a trail of destruction behind them, broken relationships, all kinds of mess in their life as they blunder through life. God's looking for people who, as they go through life, they leave a trail of blessing. They leave a trail of fruit. They leave a trail of good works. Those are the people of God. To finish this morning, this passage we've looked at, remember, it's one of the last things that Jesus said, one of the last things he taught. I said before, the last things that anyone said, they're significant. Jesus wanted his followers to say, these are the important things, guys. I'm about to go. I'm about to be crucified. I'm about to go to heaven. Before I go, you've got to get these things. You've got to understand these things. The last things people say, I believe, are significant. He wanted to know a number of things. Firstly, he wanted them to know that he was going to leave them and he was coming back. And so this morning, I want to stir us not to live for tomorrow, not like me living for Christmas, but we're living for something much more. We're living for the day. We're living for the day that, and it could be today, it could be tomorrow. Peter said the end of all things is near. We don't know when it's going to be. But the date has been set. The Father has decided Jesus is coming back. And whether it's in our generation or not, Jesus wants me living daily in the anticipation. Jesus, is it today? Is today the day that you're coming back? Is today the day I'm going to stand before you? Is today the day I'm going to be there before you? There's your throne. And I'm going to be in front of you. Jesus, is it today? The early church was so got this. The early church so understood this. The early church was so gripped with it that some of them actually stopped working because they thought, well, if Jesus is coming back today, there's no point in me going to work today. I might as well. I just want to be here ready. Make sure my heart, no sin in my life, make sure I'm ready for God. And so Paul corrects them and said, look, it's soon, but we don't know when. Carry on working. Don't give up work. Because they so understood the fact that it could be any day, it could be today, that they live with that actual expectation. And God wants us to have that same expectation, I believe. Second thing he wanted them to take away from this passage was that however hard things get now, there will be a day there will be a day where we'll enter in to heaven. And listen to a description of heaven by John in Revelation 21. He says, in heaven, there'll be no more death. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. The old order of things has passed away. There was all the way things are in the world. People say, oh, it's just the way the world is. It's a hard place. It's a tough place. People say, look, the world's tough. It's hard. This old order of things will stop. There's a day when it will stop. And the day it stops when Jesus comes back and we enter into this heaven where it's a place where Jesus described where the old order of things are stopped. Now God's kingdom is fully expressed. Now God's rule there. There's nothing against God's rule. There's just God's rule and God's love. Fantastic. Finally, he wanted his followers to know, if you're a sheep, follow the shepherd. If you're a sheep, follow the shepherd. And so God wants us to keep our eyes ever closer on the shepherd. To get on our knees before the shepherd and say, what would you have me do? Where would you lead me? What would you show me today? Show me the things you want me to do. God, how can I follow you? Jesus, today, how can I follow you more closely? Jesus, how can I be fruitful and effective today? As I get on my knees before God and before the great shepherd, I want to be a sheep that produces much fruit. I want to be a sheep that is very effective for you. God, would you give me this heart that burns and got passion and that beats like your heart? Let's pray together. Let's close our eyes. Father, thank you so much for the encouragement that there is for each one of us today, Lord, in knowing that, Jesus, we're going to stand before you. We're going to stand before the one we love, the one we serve, the one we follow, the one we've given our lives to. Thank you so much, Lord. We know it's you we're going to be before. And thank you, we know even the words you're going to say to us as we've stood there before you. And Lord, would those words ring in our ears? Would they ring in our ears tomorrow morning at work, when we're looking after children, whatever we're doing tomorrow, we're studying, whatever we're doing? Would those words ring in our hearts? Would those words be so clear? Would they help us not to get bogged down in this world, not to get bogged down in our problems and difficulties and challenges? God, would you give us this eternal view of things? What Martin Luther glimpsed, could we glimpse too? God, would you please give us a heart of the shepherd? Would you give us a heart that beats with compassion like your heart beats with compassion, Lord? Would you place your heart in us? That we would be sheep following after you, knowing your voice, hearing your voice, doing what you're telling us to do, O God. Holy Spirit of God, would you come amongst us? Holy Spirit, would you come amongst us this morning? Thank you, Lord. Let's just still our hearts and see what the Holy Spirit wants to say to you. This morning, what is he talking to you? We've talked about a lot of things this morning. What is he talking to you about? What is the thing that it just put his finger on in your life? What does he want to encourage you, correct you, and help you, speak to you about? What is the thing that the Holy Spirit this morning, just as we're quiet before God, allow the Holy Spirit to bring to mind. Don't go digging around trying to find something, but just allow God to bring to mind whatever it is he wants to show you today. Holy Spirit, we invite you, would you please come and move in this place, that each one of us would hear, what is it you're saying today to me? What is it you're saying today to each one of us?